We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
As we approach the Bible, we come to it with a whole set of questions, thought patterns, inquiries in our own mind. Some of them are individual questions, things that just worry us and we've been thinking about. Some of them are cultural questions that come from our history, our background, as to the way in which we think about the Bible. Many of these questions that we have, many of the ideas that are running around in our head, have nothing to do really with the passage in front of us. Have nothing to do with the kinds of things that Luke was writing about or was concerned about or that Jesus was speaking to. Some of them, of course, do have bearing upon what is being said here. Some of them can actually be the very thing that is being spoken of in the passage. Three of the topics that we have our questionings about are miracles and Mary and the nature of blessedness, of what it is to be blessed, where we, for individual reasons or for cultural reasons, have questions, have ideas which do and do not relate to what Jesus and Luke are on about. We have been influenced for the last couple of centuries in this culture of ours by deism and materialism, so that miracles and how you think about them is quite different to us than it is, I suspect, to first century Jewish people. As Christians. You see, we're very impressed by the existence and power of miracles. If people can do strange and extraordinary acts of power, we're very impressed. But we're also a bit cynical about miracles, aren't we? We can't really believe that people do it. We are fascinated in our culture by exorcisms, but we're fairly sceptical about anything that's supernatural. Now, there's an odd mixture, isn't it? We have, in the end, a cynical gullibility. And so people will believe the most extraordinary and bizarre things but be suspicious about God. If I, or if anybody, works an impressive miracle, especially in the area of the Western God called health, then popularity and fame and even fortune will quickly arrive my way. If I can do some miraculous healings, the crowds will flock. The money will roll in. But what do you make of miracles? Jesus constantly says he won't do them. And Jesus constantly does them. See, he's tempted out in the wilderness. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle, get caught up at the last minute. He says, no, that's not the way. Turn the stones into bread. No, that's not the way. Won't do miracles. They come asking for a sign. He says, no, no, won't give you a sign. But he keeps on giving miracles. And he says, can't you see the sign? What is Jesus about when he does miracles? Again, because of our history and culture, we have a range of questions about Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of God. Some traditions of Christendom pay great importance and attention to Mary. Others, in reaction, seem to almost denigrate her and to definitely omit references to her. Even the references that are there in the New Testament sometimes get overlooked. It leads us to questions, whichever kind of school of thought we may have, it leads us to questions whenever she is mentioned in the text of the New Testament. She may be mentioned less frequently than Peter, but when we read about Peter, we don't ask many questions. But when you read of Mary, what view of Mary does this support, deny, modify, or whatever? Again, our concepts, our words are affected by our culture. What is meant by the word blessed? Some of our translations, the Good News Bible, for example, the Today's English Version, as it's sometimes known, it translates the word consistently as happy. Happy is the man. But yet, I know, that happiness is not what is meant by blessed. To be blessed is to have that which is enviable, is to have the good life. I like the word the good life because it still leaves the question open, doesn't it? I mean, what is the good life? What is the blessed life? It's the thing that you should aspire to. It's the thing that you should want. It's the thing that will make life worth having. If you read the Sunday newspapers, if you read the glossy magazines, they'll tell you what it is. Happiness, beauty, health, housing, gardens, sport. That's what comes under the good life, doesn't it, in the newspapers, in the glossy magazines. But each of those reflects the society's view of what living under the blessings will be, what living the good life is. What does the New Testament think the good life is? Happiness is, of course, the goal of the utilitarian philosophies, but what is the goal of Christian philosophies? What will it be to be blessed? I think it's one of those words we're far better off leaving in the technical jargon than to trying to translate, because it actually programs us to think about it quite differently than the way the New Testament thinks about it. It is the good life. It is the promises of good things. That which is enviable. When we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 14 following, we come to all those three topics, and that's why they're picked out tonight. But as we come to Luke's Gospel, we have two other problems. Familiarity and disconnectedness. I don't know if there is such a word as disconnectedness, but folks, there is now. You know what it means, don't you? Not being connected. I don't know how many C's, N's, T's, D's or S's are in it, but you know how to write it in your notes too, don't you? Familiarity, because the beauty of the gospel stories is that they're so memorable. Once you hear them, you say, oh yeah, I know that story. You ever taught Sunday school? You know, don't you? If you teach Sunday school for any length of time, you just start telling the story and the kids say, I've heard this one already, sir. They're so memorable. And you read down Luke's Gospel there, and any of you who have read the New Testament ever before tonight, as it was being read for us by Claude, you'd say, yeah, I know that bit, I know that bit. Oh, yeah, that bit, yeah, I know that bit. But it's all disconnected somehow, isn't it? You know, if I said to you, all right, you know all the bits, now put them in their right order. Which paragraph comes next? You say, oh, I don't know, they're all kind of just jumbled in together, aren't they? I mean, he says this and they say that and then something else happens and then something else happens and then something else happens, and it really, it's got no order to it. It's got no framework to it. Now, I'd suggest to you that Luke didn't gather up all the kinds of sayings of Jesus and just throw them in a disconnected, random selection. It's not like that. There are clear connections between the paragraphs, and if we're to understand each of the little paragraphs properly, then we need to understand it in its context. And so one of the key ways of understanding your gospel when you're reading Luke's gospel, Mark, John, Matthew the same, as you read the gospel narratives, is to keep on asking yourself the question of what is the connection between this paragraph and the one that goes before it and the one that goes after it. Sometimes there's little connection, as between verses 13 and verse 14. That's why we have a new section at this point. Sometimes, though, you will not understand a paragraph till you see its connection with the preceding paragraph. In this section, Luke starts off and actually helps us by telling us that there are two questions asked of Jesus. Not asked necessarily in the question format, both of them asked from an antagonistic point of view. They're not kind of questions of inquiry, they're actually challenges. The first is, by what power does he exorcise? And the second is, to give a sign from heaven. You see them in verses 15 and 16. Some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now Luke then answers those two questions, or shows how Jesus answers those two questions. From verses 17 down to 29, he answers the first, as by what power he does these things. And then, from verses 27 through to 40, you find the answer to the second question. That is, the sign from heaven and the giving of signs from heaven. That then gives us the structure of the context of these paragraphs, of these sayings of Jesus, within which to work and to understand and to apply to our situations. You'll notice that I've said they overlap in verses 27 and 28, and we'll come back to those because they really are a key to the whole section. Both come in that same area. I may also warn you at this stage that they're really not two questions and there's not two answers, just to confuse you. No, it's not to confuse you. There's one question. Both questions turn out to be much the same. And you'll see both answers turn out to be much the same. But they're logically kept distinct for a moment. The first question then, by what power? You're doing it by demonic power, aren't you? By the power of Beelzebub, which was a Jewish pun meaning the Lord of Dung or the Lord of the Flies, from which, of course, William Golding got the name of his novel. Jesus' answer is that someone stronger has come. Someone stronger has come. He starts off by answering their particular objection. He says, no, look, it can't be by the power of the devil like you say it is. They haven't said it out loud. He knew their thoughts. It can't be by the power of the devil. I'll tell you why. One, if it is, then the devil is close to destruction. Because any house divided against itself is doomed to fall. Whenever I had a fight with my brother at home, my mother used to always quote that verse at us. It was very galling. Any house divided against itself is doomed to fall. That's just a general statement, observation of life. If I'm doing this by the power of Satan, then that is the sign that Satan is about to fall. But there's a second reason why your objection isn't right. Second clear reason. Some of your followers also exorcise people. Now, if your followers are exorcising people, is that a sign that they are from Beelzebub? Exorcisms, just as exorcisms, cannot prove that it comes from the devil. Indeed. On the argument that the house will not be divided against itself, exorcisms won't be from the devil. Having answered that, Jesus goes to show, but what of the alternative? But if, verse 20, I drive out demons by the finger of God, then you are really in trouble, aren't you? If it's not by the devil, but by God, then God's kingdom has come to you. And what are you going to do about it? By the finger of God's an interesting little phrase. It's actually a pickup from Exodus chapter 8, where Moses and the Egyptian magicians had a contest with plagues, and the Egyptian magicians threw in the towel and said, what he is not doing by magic, he is doing by the finger of God. Jesus says, if you can perceive that this is again the finger of God at work, then you know that the kingdom of God has come. And then he spells out what that will mean in the next few paragraphs. You see, when Moses came into Pharaoh's land to rip off Pharaoh's slaves and to take them to freedom, he came to a very strong man in the Pharaoh, a man of great might and power who held people in captivity, especially the people of Israel, and a mighty empire. But yet, a man with the finger of God released the people, for he was stronger than Pharaoh. There is the parallel of what is happening now, says Jesus. When you see a man holding things in captivity, you know he's powerful and strong. But when you see his goods being ripped off, you know someone stronger is around about. When you see people who are possessed by the evil one, living deaf and mute as this poor man was under the power of the evil one, you know the power of evil in this world. But when you see someone come and release this man from his state of demon possession, release him from the consequences of it with his deafness and his dumbness, when you see him speaking and hearing and being normal again, then you know that someone more powerful than the evil one has come. Verses 21, 22. Tell that little parable. If it is by the finger of God, then one stronger has come to the strong man and is releasing his captives. But then he pushes it further, verse 23. He says, neutrality is impossible. If you do not gather with me, you scatter. As I come bringing the kingdom of God, you must come with me or you will be against me. But there is no other alternative available. If you're not gathering with me, then you are scattering. Well, you say, I'm gathering with you, but I just actually haven't joined up with your movement. I mean, our sons are exorcising too, aren't they? And so they're gathering with you. Jesus says, no, they're not. And tells the terrible tale in verses 24 to 26. No, they're not. They might be driving out of the evil spirit out of a man. But if they are driving the evil spirit out of a man and not bringing the kingdom of God, not bringing the Holy Spirit into the man as well, then they are leaving that man wide open to seven other spirits coming and making their home in him. They're leaving him wide open to be in a worse state than he was beforehand. No, no, if you're not gathering with me, you are scattering. Very interesting, verse 23. The emphatic position of the word me that occurs three times within the verse. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. If Jesus is the one bearing the finger of God, then only those who are with him will be bringing in the kingdom of God. Gathering with him, neutrality is an impossible state with the coming of the kingdom of God. The second answer is like the first. It points to Jesus in much the same way. You see it picking up the story from verse 29, where people want a sign. Now we see someone not stronger, but greater. People want a sign. They want a sign with heaven, from heaven. A miraculous sign from heaven. A powerful, mighty sign from heaven. On one hand, they think he does well with the devils. On the other hand, they say he's not so crash hot with heavenly signs. So give us a sign from heaven. Jesus assures them in 29, that it is a wicked generation and that no sign will be given it. For the generation that wishes a sign from heaven is a wicked one. No sign will be given except a no sign, namely Jonah. That is the only sign that will be given them. We read the story of Jonah for us. Shelley read for us in Jonah chapter 3, the people of Nineveh. A great and pagan, Assyrian, non-Israelite, Assyrian city and empire had Jonah as a sign. At his preaching, the people, right up to the king, repented. The queen from the south, who is a reference to the Queen of Sheba, again a pagan from the ends of the earth as far as the Israelite was concerned, travelled to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Both the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, says Jesus, will condemn this generation. Why? Because someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Jonah is here. What is the sign from heaven? Jesus is the sign from heaven. The Son of Man. He is the sign. As Jonah was the sign to the people of Nineveh, so is the Son of Man to this generation. For when the Son of Man dies and is buried and rises again, as Jonah spent time in a whale and rose again, when this man dies and rises again and ascends to be the king and judge of the world, he is the Son of Man, come in the clouds with power and might. He is the sign from heaven. If you do not perceive him, then judgment will be upon you. For the pagans from Nineveh, they worked it out and they had a much lesser sign, Jonah. And the woman, and the emphasis is on woman there, the woman from the south, she saw the wisdom of Solomon. And you males, as the word is here in the text, it's not just the men, it's actually male men, the word is being used here. The men of this generation. It's a great women's lib statement, this one, really. It's a ripper. You see, this pagan woman, she could work it out, and she had less information than you do. Well, she and the people of Nineveh will stand in judgment upon you. Because right in front of you is someone greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. So use your eyes. Look at what's in front of you. And if you cannot see it, check your vision. That's what he goes on about in verses 33 through 36. Check your vision. Your eyes are like the lamp of your body. If your eye is sound, the light floods in. But if your eye is crooked, then everything is in darkness. Right in front of you is standing the one greater and stronger, stronger than the evil one, and greater than the messages of Jonah and Solomon. Right in front of you. Now, what's your eyesight like? Why is it you cannot see it when the pagans could see it? Now we see the two questions and their answers. What common theme do you see running through the section that lies before us? Well, it's about the true perception of Jesus. Face to face with God, the light of the world, men say it's the devil. Face to face with God, the Lord of glory, men say, why don't you show us a sign from heaven? It's about man seeking to rationalize and to reinterpret and to close his eyes to the evidence of Jesus. Look, the strong man is conquering. If you see that, then join him or be lost. The greater man is present. If you see it, repent and accept his message or be judged and condemned. It's all about the right perception of Jesus. But what of the little interlude of verses 27 and 28? It's not about exorcisms, nor about signs. So why is that there in this section? Well, it's tied into both of them. It's not a slip of the apostolic pen or something. It's tied into both. Excuse me, in verse 27, it starts off, as Jesus was saying these things, the woman in the crowd called out. Luke expects us to see some connection between what is being said and the response of the woman. And in verse 28, you hear the message of Jesus, the response of Jesus, that you must hear the word of God and obey it, which of course is what he goes on to say about the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. How would we like to go? One of our dear friends, very troubled by what I'm saying, or the fact that Dad just thumped her. Verses 27 and 28, you see, are tied in to what goes before and what follows. But where is the logical connection between them? Why is this incident retained in the account? Because it's a classic piece of right perception about Jesus, or false perception about Jesus. The woman sounds so favourably disposed towards Jesus. She sounds like she's with him gathering. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be your mother? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a son like you? That is the kind of comment she is making. That's what she is voicing. She voices it not in the abstract like that, she voices it in the concrete. How blessed it must be to be your mother, to be the one who gave you birth and gave you suckling. What a blessed state that woman must have, to have a son who is like you. Sounds very favourably disposed towards him. But her pious sentiment is in fact a misperception, a failure to see and understand properly. The fortunate one is not the mother of Jesus, but rather the disciple of Jesus. That is the fortunate one. He who hears the word of God and obeys it is the one who truly has the good life, has the blessing of God, is the fortunate one, without any reference necessarily to fortune and fate and luck. But he is the lucky one. He's the one who's got it. To be with Jesus, to gather with Jesus, is not to be well disposed towards him, is not to have a vague, warm feelings towards him, but is to hear God's word and to do it. That is how you gather with Jesus. That is how you live under the kingly rule of Jesus, to hear God's word and to do it. And the person who does this is the person who enjoys the blessing of God and of the kingdom of God. This is the way to the good life, to the true life. So let's return to our questions, ours, about miracles and Mary's and blessing. We can see in this passage that Jesus is opposed to the demonstrations of miraculous power. He won't do signs from heaven to persuade people. The miracles he does accomplish are expressions, are signs or symbols of the offshines of the war that is taking place. But to seek the signs, to seek the great flashes of lightning, are actually expressions of wickedness, not of faithfulness. To want to have a great miracle done in front of you in order that you may believe is a sign of total disbelief. They will not convince you. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, even if one should rise from the dead, you will not be convinced. If you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, you will not be convinced if even one will rise from the dead. Do not seek signs. Listen to the word of God and obey it. Jesus refuses to do miracles as miracles. He's not a wonder worker. He's not a magician. He is not in competition. But Jesus does work miracles because Jesus is in conquest with, is conquesting Satan. He's conquering him. And as he comes across people with a particular needs that are affected by the captivity of Satan, so he releases them from those needs. Our interest should not be in power. Our interest should not be in the display of power. Our interest should be in the coming of the kingdom of God. That is powerful. That will release people. That will do marvellous things. But we're not interested in the marvellous things and the power. We're interested in the kingdom of God. And therefore we must seek not the great displays of wonder, but the word of God and obedience. That is what we must seek. It's quite in contrast to many religious groups that are available to us here and now, who have tremendous emphasis on supernatural power rather than on being obedient to what God says. But that is what Jesus wants of us. And he will not come into this game of giving you signs to convince you. Secondly, what of Mary? Recently I listened to the ABC Department of Irreligion, as we call it, where there was some woman speaking to us on the subject of Mary's importance And she quoted verse 27 of Luke 11 as the Bible's teaching on how important Mary is. That she is the blessed one, for she is the mother who gave birth and nursed Jesus. Nowhere did she mention verse 28. Jesus' attitude to that statement was not mentioned once, with good reason. Because every Christian who is listening to God's word and obeying it is more blessed than she for her motherhood. She, I believe, was indeed a Christian disciple of Jesus, as we see her on the day of Pentecost. And therefore she was one who heard the word of God and obeyed it, and therefore she was blessed. For the same reason that you and I can be blessed. No more, no less. The way to be close to God, the way to be close to Jesus, is not by being his mother, but by being his faithful, obedient disciple. And if we hear and obey God's word, we are as close to God as you can be. Cannot be any more blessed by God than you have. You hear of people speaking of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and she was. But I believe that I am the blessed married Philip. Because I seek to hear God's word and obey it. My marriage and her virginity are in matters of complete indifference to our blessedness. That is not what it's about. It's about hearing God's word and obeying it. And we must not put her on a pedestal as if she is somehow of greater prominence, of greater priority, because the scriptures never give that impression. But rather, those who with her share in the obedience to God's word are the ones who enjoy the good life that God offers. Notice also then what we do learn about blessed here. Not much about the content of what it will be to be blessed, but an enormous amount about how to get it. How to get the good life, where it is to be found and where it is to be described. It's not by being somebody special that you can get God's blessing, nor is it, of course, by the owning of a house, a car, or having good looks, the education, the status. I mean, I've got all those things. That's not the way. Personal testimony there for you. Which some find hard to believe, I gather. Check your eyesight. But that is not the way. No, no. How do you get to be blessed? How do you get the good life? By hearing the word of God and obeying. It's not by being somebody special that you can get God's blessing. Nor is it, of course, by the owning of a house, a car, or having good looks, the education, the status. I mean, I've got all those things. That's not the way. Personal testimony there for you. Which some find hard to believe, I gather. Check your eyesight. But that is not the way. No, no. How do you get to be blessed? How do you get the good life? By hearing the word of God and obeying it. That is the way to really gain blessing. That is the way to really get the things that God offers to us. Christians and non-Christians alike need to hear this message, because there are many other voices clamoring to give us the good life, this way, this product, this lifestyle. But the message of Jesus is to hear and obey God's word. We had lots of things on tonight in our service, so we are running a little on the time side, but it's important we have time for questions before I tie those few strands together. So if you'd like to ask quick questions, I will promise to try and give you quick answers. Truthful ones too, but quick. Don't want to ask anything, make comments. Question. questions asked about exorcisms, that people might drive out evil spirits in God's name, but yet they're not themselves Christians. Something like that. I believe that God can work through anything. He even works through Satan to bring about his purposes. But if the person is not gathering with Jesus, then he is scattering. And while he might be performing exorcisms, which will bring temporary relief, he may actually be doing greater damage ultimately. And of course, the ultimate damage that they do very often is that they hide people from Jesus so that they do not find the truth of the kingdom of God. So they're released from the power of the evil one in this world to be handed over to him in eternity. Very disastrous, isn't it? But God can use anything, which is a great relief to all of us because it means he can use us. Can I explain verses 25, 26 about the spirit leaving and coming back? I take it that you can be exorcised, that is, have the spirit cast out, and yet not receive the Holy Spirit, not receive the kingdom of God. Now, if you're in that condition, you're actually in more danger than you were beforehand. Because now you're a nice home for evil spirits to return. Indeed, having been cleaned up, you're a better home than you were before. And so instead of one coming back, seven may come back. So the last state might be worse than the first. That's talking about it in terms of evil spirits and exorcisms, and talking about it in terms of a concrete narrative. But you get the same idea in the kind of abstracts that we prefer to think in, which are no necessarily any more accurate, in 2 Peter chapter 2, about people in verse 20 following, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred commandments that were passed on to them. Of them the proverbs were true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallow in the mud. Charming little verses, those ones, aren't they? But you see, the person who gets the taste of God's message, gets the taste of the release of God's power, but yet does not stay with the word of God in obedience, is not really committed to the gathering of with the strong man, in actual fact, opens themselves up to be in a worse state than ever. Terribly severe warning. I don't wish to be neglected by my facetious comment. I'm sorry. I don't think I've disagreed with one thing you've said. Because what you have said each time is the special thing about Mary is that she believed the word of God and obeyed it. That makes her no more special than anyone else. Now, people in future generations won't call Philip Jensen blessed because they won't know Philip Jensen. He will die in extinction unless the Lord returns, and of no significance in history. She, of course, played a very special point in history so that the message of Jesus will never be told without her being mentioned, or the woman coming and anointing him, the sinful woman who anointed his feet before his death. And she will always be remembered, like I won't be remembered. But neither of them go to heaven in front of me, because the basis on which those two stand before God, saved and redeemed, is the same basis I stand and you stand. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. that our sins be forgiven. She was not more believing than I am, nor less. There are no degrees of belief that give us different status before God. We must grow in our faith, but we all grow in our faith. She believed and obeyed the word of God. That is why she is blessed. But she's not blessed because she is the mother of Jesus in particular. That blessing, I mean, it sure was a great advantage to her. What a lovely state of life to be in. But that blessing doesn't put her on a new status of blessedness, as this verse makes clear. And if you remember, the other references to Mary that you haven't mentioned are the ones in, say, for example, Mark chapter 3, when Mary and her children came to gather Jesus, and Jesus was asked to come out to them, and Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters?" And then pointing to those sitting around him, he said, "He who hears the word of God and does it." No, that's not the exact word, is it? That's come out of Luke. Where is it? It's in John, Mark 3, 35. "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." If you do God's will, you're the mother of Jesus. Now, of course, you're not physiologically the mother of Jesus. Only one person could be that, Mary. But your status before God and in relationship to Jesus is the same as hers. If you do the will of God, if you hear the word of God and obey it, there is no special status given to Mary. She certainly stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus as all the faithful would at that moment, such as Peter, such as John. She certainly was there at the day of Pentecost as the faithful would, the 120. But there's nothing special in her eternal status that is ever allowed or recognised within the New Testament. And so we've got to be careful we don't denigrate her and say she's not the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is that. We must be careful not to put that as a unique category. Verse 19. "So then they will be your judges." Yes, they're saying, if you're doing exorcisms, you must be doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying, well, your friends are doing exorcisms. Does that mean they're doing it by Satan? They'll judge, I mean, just their existence judges your statement and judges you. If you're going to say that all who do exorcisms do it by the power of Satan, well, where does that leave you? That is the line of that argument. Okay, let me just tie the threads together, shall we, and we can close. It comes back to, what do you think about Christ? As the gospel story so often does. Do you see him as the stronger one coming to conquer? Do you see him as the greater one with the great message of God to mankind? Or do you see him just as another? Just as another human? Check your eyesight, because heaven and hell hang on the difference. Face to face with God, some men called him the devil. Was he? For if he's not, then who is he? If you perceive him to be God, then repent and join him. How? By hearing God's word and obeying it. And if you profess to actually have done that already, then, my friends, continue in the doing, reading God's word and obeying it. How is your Bible reading going? Working at it? Organising your life to make sure that you can read it frequently? Spend time listening to what God has to say? I know guilty looks abound, because I know guilty hearts abound, because when you're young and when you're students, it's so hard to organise life, isn't it? I'll tell you something else. When you're old and when you're not students, it's so hard to organise your life. It's exactly the same. Always. It's hard to. It's a question of your priorities. How much do you want to hear what God has to say to you? But of course, there's the other side to it, isn't it? It's not an academic exercise. Degrees in divinity just are the footpath to hell. That's not the way. Right? It's not a question of how much you know up in your head. It's what you do with what you know. That as you come to what God says, you put it into practice. For the man who is the doer of God's word, not the hearer only, but the doer, is the man who is blessed in his doing. The man who hears only deceives himself. We have lots of aids to help us in our study of the Bible. Every Sunday night we preach here from the Bible. We hope that you will read beforehand the passage that's coming. The next few verses will come next week. We hope you'll read that beforehand to think about it. We've got Bible study aids and books up in our bookstore. We've got lots of tapes you can listen to down there. We've got house parties like the one next weekend where we teach the Bible. We've got prayer and Bible groups. We hope that you will study the Word of God, but more even still, that you will obey it.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.